Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. We continue in a series on the mission of God in the world, which outlines from the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, what it is that God has been up to in the universe and how we are involved with Him in that endeavor. And Lord, following on the heels of John's prayer now, continue to open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We ask for a special anointing of the Holy Spirit for this task of preaching and teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I begin reading in John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The word of the Lord. Well, the Easter story before us is gospel to the core. Because in the life of the church, we find that the risen Jesus is always arriving, unannounced, and changing everything. For even when we have locked ourselves up in some kind of self-protective room or behind self-protective walls, Jesus comes to us and he stands in our midst and he speaks his words of peace and he breathes out his Holy Spirit upon us and then graciously invites us to follow in the train of his triumph in the mission to which we were created. Now, the text before us tells us that it was Sunday evening, and we know what Sunday evening it was. It was Easter Sunday evening. And with Judas dead and Thomas absent, we know that there was probably around 10 of them, maybe a few stragglers. We don't know exactly how many were there. But the evening didn't begin all that well. It had been a long, frightening week, and these disciples had watched their leader, the Lord Jesus, unjustly tried, tortured, and crucified between two criminals. Along with Jesus' battered body, their hopes for a better life had been buried in Joseph's tomb. Now, earlier that morning, two of them, Peter and John, had heard that there was something happening, something going on, and they ran to the tomb to see if they could see Jesus, but his body they did not find. And so there were mixed messages circulating everywhere about the whereabouts of Christ's body, some more encouraging than others. Of course, the Roman officials, those that were in charge, had to put their own spin on things, suggesting that Jesus' body had been stolen by some disciples in the middle of the night. Ah, but there were some women who had a different story. And Mary particularly said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And the others corroborated the story by saying, "We met angels and they told us, he is not here. He has risen from the dead." Well, the disciples loved hearing this. However, it was not a part of their worldview that, first of all, their Messiah would die by crucifixion, let alone rise from the dead. To them, resurrection was something that wasn't supposed to happen in the middle of history's story, but at the very end, when everybody would rise from the dead. And so they were confused, and they were disappointed, and sad, and I'm sure feeling guilty. And the text tells us they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jewish authorities who had the power to kill them also. And also, I'm sure they must have been afraid of themselves, knowing what they were all capable of. That even if Jesus was alive, why would he want to employ any of them in his kingdom mission? I see a collective spirit of disqualification and hopelessness in the disciples. For every one of them had been given 3 years with the Lord Jesus. And every one of them either denied or ran away, deserted him, and some both. This was the air that they were breathing that night. And then Jesus walked in and changed everything. Now, perhaps you find yourself in some kind of dark room. You're in a situation where, due to your own sin, or due to the sin of others, or a combination of your sin and the sin of others, you find yourself locked up, locked in, sidelined, maybe feeling disqualified, and your future looks very hopeless. Well, I'd like to draw our attention today to the good news in this story. And it all has to do with who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection, and how you and I fit into his expanding kingdom. So look, first of all, number one, at Christ's peace to be received. His peace to be received. And this is where the story begins. The reuniting of Jesus with his disciples does not begin with his disciples going out and looking for Jesus. It seldom, if ever, works out that way. The relationship is restored because Jesus seeks out them. It doesn't depend on their level of repentance or confession, as important as those things are, or on their groveling or how bad they feel about what they've done, but rather on the grace of the Lord himself. Jesus makes the first move toward them while they, like Adam, are hiding. Jesus knows where they are, and not just geographically. Jesus never waits for us to clean up our act first. Now, the order of the next three actions is critical. First, Jesus proclaims his peace upon the disciples. And we may say, well, of course he does. They were frightened. Normally, Jesus would enter through the door. And if the door was locked, he would knock on the door and say, hey, guys, open the door. It's me. It's Jesus. And they would unlock the door and let him in. But on this occasion, he does not come through the door. He simply appears in his resurrected body. And we say, well, of course he would say peace. Speaking peace would be apropos. Guys, it's me. Relax. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Shalom. But I'd like to suggest this morning that there's a whole lot more going on than a simple Jewish greeting of shalom. In this word peace, there's a heralding. There's a pronouncement echoing throughout the universe of a world-altering reality that's changing everything. Now, look at the text. The first pronouncement of peace is immediately followed by the presentation of his wounds. Look at verse 20. After this, after saying peace, he showed them his hands and his side. So he pronounces peace, then he displays his wounds, and then he pronounces peace a second time. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. So do you see what's happening here? The peace that the disciples desperately need for their conflicted, broken lives has just been purchased and given to them by Jesus, and it cost him his life. Peace, look. Peace, look. This moment in time is where the whole of history had been moving. The last 3 months, we've taken considerable time to see the mission of God from the book of Genesis right through the whole Old Testament. And God has been on a mission to restore not only people, but all of creation from the ravages of sin. And here the death and resurrection of Jesus are the defining acts in God's redemption in the world. The death of Jesus on the cross, evidenced by his wounds, was the defining moment that brought an end to the old reality of sin and guilt and death and hell. And the resurrection of Jesus, marked by his living presence with them, was the defining moment that ushered in a brand new chapter, a new era, which Bible writers call the age to come, where Christ is king. And our eternal future is secure. In the word peace, oh, there's a lot there. We used to sing a chorus in church. Many of you will know the chorus taken from Isaiah. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, help me out, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, our God reigns. And today, the one in our text who has the beautiful feet, the one who announces peace to a broken, guilty, frightened band of disciples is Jesus. His wounds give credence to the reality of the peace. He speaks peace and they go, yeah, really? And he says, really, look at my wounds. This is what these wounds have brought you. Because of his death and resurrection, sinners are forgiven and reconciled. And so Jesus speaks over us today, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his death and resurrection, the evil forces of sin and Satan and death have been conquered. And so Jesus can pronounce peace from the enemy. Jesus is both the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is Christ the victor who conquers our enemies. So the death and resurrection of Jesus will secure peace within, where shame and self-hatred often rule, and it secures peace without, where death and hell are threatening. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews can declare, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. Praise be to the Lord. So Christ blesses them with his peace. He blesses us with his peace that he purchased through his death and resurrection. Secondly, we see Christ's plan being perpetuated. Now, here's the key transition, so we'll have to follow carefully. It's this peace that has resulted from Jesus' death and resurrection that now becomes the platform and the impetus for mission. There will be no sustainable mission without sustainable peace. No peace, no mission. The peace comes first. Peace be with you. Look at my wounds. Peace be with you. Now that we have that covered, I'm sending you out as the Father sent me. It's very important. The order couldn't be more important. Jesus first establishes peace. He secures it. He wins it. He declares it. He bestows it and then sends them on mission as ambassadors of that peace. You see, we can't give in mission what we haven't first received. So the peace comes first. Do you see why the order is important? If these guilt-ridden, fearful disciples are ever going to move out from their locked-in reality to their sent-out destiny, they first will have to embrace this wonderful peace that Jesus has just earned for them and wrought for them through his death and resurrection. So, question, pastoral question. Are we living today in this peace that has been purchased for us by Christ? Or has anxiety wrestled peace off the throne of our heart? Today, we are being invited by Jesus to serve notice on fear, to serve notice on anxiety, to serve notice on self-hatred, and any excuse we may have for staying locked in our own darkness. And we are serving notice not on the basis of any virtue we see in our hell, in ourselves or under any form of sin management or self-help tactics, but on the basis of Christ's triumph on our behalf. And so why not today, even in the middle of this sermon, alert your heart to the reality that whatever your own personal darkness may be, it's yesterday's news in the light of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And now and only now in our text can Jesus send his disciples out. As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. Now, we read this and we shouldn't say, oh boy, that's brand new. I've never heard anything like that before. Because what we've seen throughout this whole series is that God's mission in the world has been perpetuated from the very beginning. The whole story of the Bible is about God who sets out to redeem all of fallen creation from the ravages of sin. And so soon into the story, he needs somebody to build a boat, and he sends Noah, and Noah goes. And then he needs Abraham. Well, we spent a lot of time on Abraham. Abraham, I'm calling you. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. And Abraham goes. And then he sends Joseph through a series of horrific experiences, great pain. And then he sends Moses to be the redeemer of Israel. And then he sends Joshua to take Israel into the promised land. And then he sends Deborah and Ruth and Esther and Abigail and the little slave girl who works for Naaman, all sent by this same God. And when Israel fails to live out their missional mandate, their covenant relationship with God, he sends prophets. He sends Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea, and you know the story. And then there's 400 years of relative silence, and he sends John the Baptist. All we've ever known about God is that he's on mission, and he's chosen to use redeemed people like us to fulfill his mission. But now, though the mission hasn't changed, its success has been secured by Messiah. This is the difference. And the one whose victory on Calvary has secured that success has himself now sent us out as missionaries. And so to be a Christian is to be a missionary. It's to be a sent out one. And that mission work takes many shapes and sizes, and we all have been given a gift. We've been wired to excel in one or more of those shapes, whether it's mothering or serving or hospitality or teaching or preaching or evangelism or encouragement. We have all been given a gift to use in the mission of God in the church and outside of the church. What's encouraging about this act of sending in this particular text is to take special note of the condition of the first missionary team that Jesus sends out. A ragtag band of broken histories and personal failures. He looks at Peter, who is still reeling from his triple denial, and says, "Peter, I'm sending you." And he looks at James, who is the instigator of a debate on which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom 4 days earlier, and he says, "James, I'm sending you." And Jesus doesn't stop this. This morning, he looks out at this band of locked-in disciples, and he calls you by name, and he says, "I'm sending you." And we say, "But how will you use me? How," we cry, "with what power shall I be sent?" Look at number three, Christ's power to be received. God's resources match the call. The text says, "And with that," with the call, "he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And a few days later, they would receive the full Pentecostal gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now a breath of the Spirit, and then the full hurricane would come. We've talked a lot about the Holy Spirit on other occasions, but I want to make sure that we take the person and work of the Holy Spirit out of the abstract and we zero in on his unique role that he wants to have with every single one of us. So very quickly, the Father and the Son, after the ascension, both sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and that changed everything. Because now, everything that Jesus had ever said or done on our behalf could become the personal experience of every person in the entire world all at the same time. So the Spirit was sent to take that which is of Christ and to make it known to us. But I'd like to suggest three works of the Holy Spirit in the life of every person who becomes a follower of Jesus. And I also want to say up front that there are very fine Christians, more scholarly than I, who disagree with me on the subject. Now, you will agree with me on some of this, and you might question others of it, but I want to be true to what the Christian and Missionary Alliance believes about the Holy Spirit. So here goes. First of all, every single person who is going to be a follower of Jesus must enter into that relationship through a miracle that we call the new birth or regeneration. Now listen, regeneration is the act of God whereby he imparts his divine life into our dead spirit. We are born as babies without that kind of living spirit. You could say we are born spiritually dead with the capacity to know God, but unless we are born from above, born of the Spirit, we will never know God. We will remain dead to God and alive to sin. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, a very religious man, Nicodemus, you know a lot, and I know you're devout, but you must be born again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, Paul said, if any person is in Christ, they are a brand new creature. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. And Ezekiel prophesied this miracle years before the birth of Christ when he said, this is what Messiah will do. He will first take out of us our heart of stone, and then he will put into us a new heart of flesh. Interesting metaphor. Then he will put his Spirit into that heart of flesh, and then he will enable us to walk in his ways. Now, beloved, listen to me, and I don't say this to be negative or critical, but to be truthful. There are many religious churchgoers who pad the pews of churches like ours, and many churchgoers who do not go to church who have never been regenerated. They have never been born again. But there is no life, spiritual life, without the miracle. Now, here's another thing. The Spirit has been given to regenerate us, but the Spirit has also been given to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like Christ. And here's what we have been taught in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that there are many people who, for a number of reasons, have been regenerated, they've been born again, but because of a number of reasons, ignorance, a lack of teaching, stubbornness, willful sinfulness, though they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has not yet grabbed them. They need to encounter what many theologians have called a second work of grace, a second blessing. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But one of my professors at Ambrose put it this way, though we receive all we need at conversion and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, many of us come to a time later in our life where we reach the point of a crisis of appropriation, where we for the first time learn how to appropriate this wonderful gift that Jesus has given us, the person of the Holy Spirit. This is my story. And it's my story because the process of my conversion started when I was 5. And I invited Jesus into my life when I was 5 and believed that there was some kind of spiritual awakening in me as a child. Oh, but as I developed as a teenager and my mind and heart expanded and I began to understand the gospel and I could see my own sinfulness for what it was, I realized that yes, Jesus was my Savior and I had put my trust in him, but there was so much more for me to experience. And that followed a decisive moment in my life where I surrendered in a fresh way to the Lordship of Christ and invited him to fill me with the Holy Spirit, and everything really did change. Now, have I needed more fillings? Oh, daily and hourly. But could it be that some of you have been a stranger to the Holy Spirit? Jesus died and rose again in order to give you this wonderful gift. And there's another work of the Spirit, which probably is linked to this sanctifying work, but I seem to see it as different. And this is the work where the Holy Spirit endows us with power for service. It's empowerment. Jesus said, "For the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." We call it an anointing. It's a gifting. It's a holy boldness. We see this throughout the book of Acts. Though they received the Spirit in fullness at Pentecost, even just a few chapters later, they are praying for a fresh filling, and they are filled again, and they leave with special boldness. And this is why when we send people out on short-term missions trips, and we lay our hands on them, and we pray them, and pray for them, and we sometimes anoint them with oil, we actually believe that something is being imparted. That it's not just symbolism. We believe that the Holy Spirit is giving a special gift. This is part of our charismatic heritage, and the word charismatic is part of our seven distinctives. Now, you may agree or disagree with some of what I've just said, but here's the point. What is your present relationship with the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, "If your earthly fathers, being evil, still know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So regardless of what I've just said explaining regeneration and sanctification and anointing, and it might all be a little confusing to you, if you can understand this, that Jesus died to give you the Holy Spirit, and that usually there comes a time in our life, even as Christians, where we are so hungry for more, less of us, more of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to enable us to do that. Christ's power to be received. And when we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, is there a job description that goes with it? Yeah, and it's an interesting one, and well, it's a controversial one too. Look at verse 23. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Oh my, what a surprise this is. We're expecting Jesus to say, "Peace be with you. See my wounds? I've won peace for you. Now, as the Father sent me, I send out you. You're going to need the Holy Spirit for this." He breathes on them and then says, "Now, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded." But Jesus does not say that here. He already says that in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark. He says, "Go into all the world and preach to every living creature." But here, the Great Commission, according to John, is, "If you forgive anyone his or her sins, they are forgiven, but if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." How confusing is that? And without getting into all the ways we could theologize this, and all the ways that this text has served to drive a wedge between the Catholics and the Protestants, there is something here that I'd like to say about this. And the first part of what I'm going to say is comforting, and the second part is not comforting. The comforting part is that I don't believe Jesus is suggesting that we now have sole power and authority to forgive sins and to retain sins when we know that God alone has the power and the authority to do that. So I believe in one way, the pressure is off based on everything else that we've already read in the scriptures about the one who has the power to forgive sins through Jesus. But here's the part that might be a little less comforting, but equally true, and we must wrestle with it. I believe that as Christ's ambassadors, as his representatives in the world, forgiveness is going to be the prime activity, theme, and tone of our mission. forgiveness will be on display as we go out and live our lives with our neighbors and our families and our communities and the nations. They will know us by our love, and the love will be demonstrated in forgiveness. We will preach forgiveness and model forgiveness, and we will live out forgiveness through the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has given us. Now think about this verse, this difficult verse, in light of the whole text that we've just read. Jesus arrives announcing his peace on the merits of his wounds, then he proclaims peace again, and then immediately sends them out on mission. But notice the connection between the sending and his wounds. He says to them, as the Father sent me into the world and these wounds resulted, now I send you into the world and you are going to be wounded. No wonder we're going to be called to forgive. We're going to have to forgive the people who wound us. I am the sent one, he says. Look what happened. They killed me. The world hated me. You deserted me. But while on the cross, I prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To be sent is to be wounded. This is what we should preach to every pastor who enters full-time ministry. If they don't know this, they don't know the half. This is what we should preach to everyone leaving this country and going to another country. Do you know that to be sent is to be wounded? Do you know it? Do you know that to be sent is to be crucified? There's a cost to discipleship. There's a price to be paid. And therefore, as one translation puts it, and this makes the most sense to me, the translation goes like this: if you choose to retain people's sins, they will be retained. I understand that. So the other writer says, but why would we ever want to retain somebody's sins against us when we can opt to forgive them through Jesus? Exactly. So as the Father has sent me into the world and they killed me, I now send you into the world, and to varying degrees you will be killed. Here's the Spirit, you're going to need him, and here's your job description. Forgive sins. How many times, Lord? 1, 2, 3, 70 times 7. Forgive, forgive, forgive. But how? Through the Spirit. It'll take time. The Lord will walk with us. And so we're being commanded today by the Lord Jesus to let our mission in the world, our mission to our spouse, our mission to our children, our mission to the church, and our mission to the world to be characterized above all else by Christ's love that forgives sins. Let this be so today in all of our hearts. Amen. And so how does the Lord's table factor in to the message? Well, at the table, there's a peace to be received. Peace that was purchased through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. The sacraments are sitting right here on the table. There's a plan to be perpetuated. The table is a symbol of hospitality, and the Lord Jesus, along with us, open the table up to anyone who wishes to come. The one behind the table says, whosoever will may come. And so today, if you are facing Jesus, and the Jesus that has revealed himself to you even a little bit is calling you to come, and we invite you to come. Here at the table, there's a power to be received. In this church, you know, we believe in what we call the real presence of Jesus at the table. We believe that the Holy Spirit actually uses these common elements to minister to us in a way that is effectual. Something happens. It's not just our act of remembrance, it's God's act of grace ministering to his gathered church. There's a power to be received here. And fourthly, there's a priestly ministry to be extended. And that's why when we come forward, we come as beggars, as sinners, hands opened. And there's a real live person, there's a woman or a man who speaks these powerful words, the body of Christ given for you. And we receive it. We say, thanks be to God. And then somebody says, the blood of Christ shed for you. And there's a priestly ministry. The table announces that our sins have been forgiven. We can live as forgiven people. But the priestly ministry is extended because there's another sacrament that's available at the table, and that's the oil that we often use to anoint people with when they desire it. And there will be somebody praying over here and somebody here, and there'll be two prayer people at the back. And if you would like to have somebody pray for you for any need that you have, that's why we come to church. It's not just to learn more stuff. It's to encounter Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's do so.